Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. To recap a little bit, from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul writes about religious people, moral people who judge others, and he will speak specifically to the Jewish people who had that attitude, and how by their judgments they condemn themselves because they do the same things in their own lives, which makes them also worthy of death, as it says in the first chapter, for those who break God's laws. He explains, and he will explain, not today, but in this section, by the time we get to chapter 3, verse 20, that not even one human lives a life that is good enough to gain entry into heaven. It's very depressing. And if Paul didn't write anything past chapter 3, verse 20, there wouldn't be any hope for anybody. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write far more after chapter 3, verse 20 in the book of Romans, and I'm looking forward to that. In the first 11 verses of chapter 2, we've learned that God's judgment is impartial. It doesn't matter that you're a Gentile or a Jew. God is not a respecter of persons. And in chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, we'll see that God's judgment is universal. So let's take a look at chapter 2, verse 12, and we'll read to verse 16, and then we'll go back and tear it apart. Romans chapter 2, verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Let's take a look at verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. These are the only two categories of people on earth. People who have the law, second half of the verse there, the law of Moses, the law God gave to Moses. And people at the first half of the verse, people who have sinned without law, just law in general, the law, that natural law God has written. So we've got two categories of people, people who were given the law of God, which was the Jewish nation, and Gentiles, everybody else. And we've all sinned. Romans 3:10. This means people have either sinned with law, their own law, this natural law that they're aware of internally and had revealed to them by nature, or they have sinned in the law of God, the Old Testament. So we learn there isn't anyone who hasn't sinned. Therefore, according to God's standards of righteousness, all will perish, and yet, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So Paul is telling us on one hand, this is the truth. None of us deserve heaven. I've never met a person, I'm sure there's somebody out there, but maybe they're lying when confronted with the question, are you a sinner? Do you see yourself as a sinner? Everybody says, sure, I'm not perfect. They may not use the word sin, but they realize they've done wrong things. And on the other hand, Peter writes to us that God's not willing to let people perish. If they don't go to heaven spiritually, they perish. They suffer the second death. God is not willing to let that happen. So God created a way by which all of mankind's sins could be atoned. Since mankind cannot atone for his own sin, and because all have sinned and it requires a sinless sacrifice, that's why Jesus, God in human flesh, came to earth for the express purpose of being the Savior, Messiah, the sacrificial lamb for all of mankind. That's great news. His sacrifice was accepted by God the Father as the atonement for the sins of all mankind. Turn to chapter 5 here in Romans, verse 12 and verse 18. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, we know that's Adam, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And we're going to skip verses 13 through 17, because that's a parenthesis. We'll read that when we get there. We jump down to verse 18. It says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Thank God. We could never do it on our own. Before we were saved, we had consciences. We have hopefully more spiritually fine-tuned consciences now. We might not have known the law of Moses. Maybe you went to a church or a church school where you memorized the Ten Commandments. That was just an academic exercise for this boy. But we did have a law of our own choosing, and we did have consciences. We had our own standards of righteousness by which we lived. But our righteousness is only righteous measured against our standard. When we measure it against God's standard, we fall short. And this is why righteousness must be a gift from God, because all of humanity is unrighteous. We're all corrupted by sin and unable to live according to God's perfect standards. It's not even possible. And though some people live better lives than others from a human perspective, everyone is guilty before God. We've all missed the mark. There is none righteous, no, not one. We're going to learn something here today in these verses. You know that proverbial native, the guy on the island, the Aborigine, whatever, who's never heard about Jesus or the gospel? Well, today we're going to learn something about him. For as many as have sinned without law, that's without the law of Moses, the gospel, the word of God, they don't have it, shall also perish without the law. That proverbial native, those people who are without the law, the Old Testament law of Moses, do have some law. So where the native doesn't have the Bible, he is not without guilt, because God has revealed himself both in the natural world and within humans, that proverbial native himself. That intrinsic part of each person which knows right from wrong, as attested to the fact that people intuitively know they must cover up and hide certain actions or behaviors without ever having been told such things are wrong. They just sort of know, oh man, I should never have done that. The native might not have the written word of God, but he does have that inner testimony in himself of God and God's standards of right and wrong. And there are certain lines that once you cross them, nobody's ever told you that you know you've done wrong. I remember the first time I used the F-bomb at the house when I was a kid. I'd heard it like 3 days before at the baseball field. I was a little young teenager, maybe 12. Now, go figure, 12 years old, 13 years old, right? First time you hear the F-bomb. How often do younger kids hear it today? And I didn't know it was that bad until it came out of my mouth at the kitchen table when I said, hey, Mom, pass the effing salt. As soon as it was out of my mouth, I knew I had crossed into a realm that my death was hanging over my head like a sword. My father didn't lift his head up from his plate, but everything stopped at that end of the table where Mom and Dad sat. I was all the way down the other end. And my little 5'5" father's arm grew about 9 feet. As it reached down the table and backhanded me into the kitchen. I just knew at that point, but I didn't know it when I was around people who were using it. And then I was in the house in a different atmosphere, and I knew it was wrong. This was internal. Gentiles were never required to live under the Mosaic law, so they won't be judged by it. God doesn't require it of them. He didn't make a pact or covenant with the Gentiles. He chose the Jewish people. However, they are not excused from living according to God's standards of righteousness, which has been revealed to them both in nature and, of course, within each one of them. And because God is omniscient, that proverbial native in the jungle or on the island will be fairly judged. God knows everything. Those who do not obey the law of God, which is written in their hearts, which is revealed by nature, it says here, as we read through, are a law unto themselves, verse 14. We'll look at that in just a second. They will be judged accordingly. Since they chose to live according to their own personal standards of law and not 100% answer the call of the conscience, if you will, they're living according to their standards of righteousness and not to God's standards of righteousness, then they can't be just before God because God measures by his own standard of righteousness. But understand, there is no contradiction between what God expressed in the Mosaic law and what he reveals in natural law. We just don't always like to live up to that sinless thing. Sinned in the law, the last half of verse 12. God, even though he's chosen a nation, the Jews, there's no respect of persons with God. Since all have sinned, Jews and Gentiles alike are all under condemnation. Those, as many as have sinned in the law, shall be judged by the law. The Jews had and have a knowledge of God's written law and have covenanted with God as a nation way back when to keep the law of Moses, God's law. So they must be judged by the law. For according to chapter 3, verse 20, when we get there, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, verses 13 through 15 here are in parentheses. Let's take a look at verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Sounds like James, doesn't it? When Christians argue James is against Paul, it seems like they're not reading the same Bible. They're not against each other at all. The law, this is law versus the law. Law being that natural law, and the law being the law of Moses. Hearers of the law are the Jews, who had the word of God, the Old Testament law, read to them and explained to them in synagogue services, even though it was misinterpreted frequently, at least they heard it. God's word will do its work in people. So if they heard the word of God, which they did, and they will be judged by it, we as Western Christians should be beware. We are not just or justified before God just because we hear and read or study God's word. We might be the biggest proponents of God's word the world has ever seen, but it means very little if we do not obey from our hearts the laws of God. Jesus told us that the law can be boiled down to two simple commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all of your mind, and all of your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this speaks of love as defined by God and not as defined by man. So it's imperative that we learn what that love is. We know it to be agape love if we've done any Bible reading at all, and learn what that means in practical terms of expression so that we don't just pray for people and don't donate our time or funds or goods to help others in need as the Lord provides opportunity and leads us to do that. It's not just about donating. It's about doing everything as God leads. But we already know what he said about some things. If you see a brother in need and you don't do anything but pat him on the back and pray, you are guilty of the criticisms that come at us from the world. So we should be involved in helping, in loving, practical agape expressions of agape ways. So you can't just be a hearer of the law, but a doer. Verse 14, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. The Gentiles do not have the law of Moses. But when they by nature do the things contained in the Mosaic law, even though they don't have the written law before their faces or were never taught these things, they are a law unto themselves. We'll explain this a little bit. Notice what Paul isn't saying. Although he says in verse 14 that a Gentile may by nature do the things contained in the law, he's very careful not to say that a Gentile is capable of fulfilling the requirements of the law by nature. It's impossible. And he will later remind his readers here in Romans that neither are those who have the law and who live by it able to fulfill the requirements of the law. It says here in verse 14, they are a law unto themselves. This does not mean those obedient Gentiles, if you will, made up their own law, as we use the expression a law unto himself, it's different, but that they were obedient to conscience, that work of the law residing inside of them. Why does God, or I guess it is God, the Holy Spirit, doing it, but why does he push Paul to continue harping on this same point in this chapter early on several times? Because he's setting up a circumstance where he will show the Jewish believers that there's spiritually no difference between the Gentiles and the Jews. Both Jews and pagan Gentiles have laws from God. And there is no difference by those who have the law, the Jews, and those who do not have the written law, because the law is written in their hearts. Both will be judged according to their obedience to those laws. Written in their hearts. Many pagan authors of Paul's day referred to the unwritten law within man. People are aware that there's a conscience and have been from the time of Adam and Eve, I suspect. We know they had consciences. They were hiding themselves from God when they sinned. But even the pagan authors of Paul's day thought that this unwritten law within man, and you can get copies, not copies, but reconstructions of their writing, they thought of it as something that pointed man to the right way. It's true. Let me just take a pause for a second here. Some of you are old enough to have maybe read Margaret Mead's book called The Noble Savage. In her anthropological studies, Margaret Mead went out to an island, the proverbial island, right? But a real place this time, and interviewed natives. And they told her, oh, yeah, we haven't been polluted by Western theology. And I don't think they use those terms, but yeah, we love everybody here. We raise each other's kids. We share our food. We share our wives with each other. It doesn't matter. Nobody's jealous. Nobody's angry. She had an interpreter with her who was helping her to write what these people were saying. But that guy who was an interpreter, after she got back and started publishing her book, published his own book saying, look, I told her what they were saying to her in the interviews, but what I didn't tell her, because she didn't ask, was what they were saying. I could hear them at night in their huts, in their villages. They were laughing at her. Well, we told that lady this, and we don't do any of those things. She believes everything we says and we say, and she's writing it all down. The noble savage was a lie. The wool had been pulled over Margaret Mead's eyes. The natives joked with her. Christianity, understanding what God's word says, is what elevates people. Not living in a pure and docile, there is no docile, savage, if you will, maybe a better hidden tribe somewhere where we can all get away from the evils of culture, human culture, and get out to the wilds and everything will be fine. It's not like that. We see what happens when some people get near, what was that island a couple or 3 years ago where a young missionary got near the island in his boat and they shot him and killed him with arrows, just like the missionaries who went to see the Alka Indians, Jim Elliott and his buddies. These people who don't have the law, we Gentiles, have the work of the law written in their hearts, not just the law, but the work of the law, the work the law does in prompting their hearts to live by God's standards, or a fallen, less than version of God's standards. It's affecting the way they think and live. This is the proof is in the pudding, so to speak. Their conscience also bearing witness. People who have never heard God's word directly still have a moral compass. Not everybody's evil out there. They're different. They have different standards in the way they were raised. They're humans. They have some kind of accountability to their consciences. This is proof that knowing the right thing to do according to the law of Moses, the work of the law, is, as God says in his word, written in their hearts. It is further borne out in that their consciences also attest to the law written in their which is written in their hearts. The thoughts of their minds also prove it is written there by virtue of the fact that their minds either accuse or excuse each other for doing things against the law which they know to be true. Here we are in verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Their thoughts accusing or excusing them. That's interesting, one another. Unfortunately, every man has violated his conscience on occasion. And that conscience is a gift from God. Just as every man has violated God's written revelation of his standards of righteousness. Sometimes people are honest with themselves and admit having violated their own standards of right and wrong. That accusing, that accusation, admit it was all me. I take full responsibility for it. But it's not as frequent that nobody wants responsibility anymore. It's becoming less and less frequent. Or else excusing one another. Excusing yourself for having violated your conscience is a suppression of the revelation of right and wrong inside of you. And if that's the revelation that God has put in your hearts, that's a suppression of the truth that God has revealed. And accusing one another would be an admission that the revelation of God in their hearts is both good and right. And accusing somebody else, it's easy to do. Accusing yourself, not so easy. That's the problem with mankind. We sometimes excuse ourselves while accusing others, or we excuse our friends while accusing our enemies. But no matter how biased we are in our application of accusations or excuses, the fact that we do either of these things is proof that we have this law written in our hearts. There's a conscience and we know it. We know right from wrong. The bottom line is that judgment for sin can come with or without the written law as found in the Old Testament. There is a law and we know it and we violate it. The Jewish person or the religious person may think they are saved because they have the law. Oh, I'm in good with God. I've got brownie points because I've been keeping all these rules and regulations. But has he kept it? And Paul will answer some really tough questions when we get on to verse 17 next week. The Gentile may think that he is saved because he does not have the law. But has he really kept the dictates of his own conscience? I live by the Ten Commandments. No, you didn't. You're lying right off the bat, and thou shalt not lie is one of them. People will not be condemned because they have the law or do not have the law. People will be condemned because they have sinned. And everybody has sinned. Now, because verses 13 through 15 are a parenthesis, we can read verse 16 immediately after verse 12, and it reads sort of like this. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. All the rest is filler material, the minutiae that we don't want to get bogged down with, but God has encouraged Paul to write it here, exhorted and anointed him to write it here as a parenthesis. So we need to pay attention to it for a moment. But we get to verse 16 real quick. God, on one day yet future, that great white throne judgment, God will judge the secrets of men. No one's getting away with anything. On a personal level, this is frightening. Now, I'm not saying I'm like an axe murderer at night and I put on my Pastor Fran mask during the day. It's not like that. Just you guys probably have things you don't want anybody to know, the thoughts that run through your head. Sometimes they're instantaneous in a flash of emotion and you got to rebuke them and go on, whatever. Everybody has things they don't want anybody to know about, but God knows it all. On an international scale, it means that Washington, D.C. and Moscow and Beijing and London and Tehran, all of those places, all the secrets are known by and will be judged by God. God will judge the secrets of men. But notice who God the Father uses in his stead to do the judging, and that's Jesus. In his first coming, Jesus revealed the loving character of God, and that was with the greatest emphasis of all that he did. Now, he did show judgment in judging a fig tree and his power in stilling the waves in the sea and healing people and casting out demons. But the biggest revelation was how much he cared for the people amongst whom he walked. This is the character of God. At the second coming of Jesus, the righteous judgment of God will be revealed. God will judge by Jesus Christ. Now, this concept is distinctly Christian. The Jews taught that God the Father alone would judge the world, committing judgment to no one, not even to the Messiah, who Jesus was. But God's word is clear here that Jesus will be the judge in God the Father's stead on the day of judgment. Christ the judge, what a comfort that is to believers, because we're considered his friends in John chapter 15, verse 15. We're considered his brothers in John chapter 20, he says that. And we are, Galatians will tell us, we are heirs with him. So it's a great comfort to us, but what a terror will be felt by those who mock us and deny him. And then all of a sudden, here he comes through the sky, like as lightning flashes from the east to the west, those who are still alive will see him and know in an instant that they have chosen the wrong side. Now, I don't gloat over that. I don't feel good about that. I feel bad for them. I've been in a place where I've chosen the wrong, made the wrong choice and didn't know it till it was too late. Stupid choices, usually not usually purposeful choices. That's frightening. I can't imagine being on the wrong side of eternity. And Paul says, according to my gospel. It's not the one he wrote. But notice that judgment is part of the gospel Paul preached. He did not shrink from declaring man's absolute accountability to God. And he says my gospel in the sense, as a soldier speaks of my colors or my king or my flag, he resolves to bear this banner to victory and to serve this royal truth even to the death. This is where I stand. This is the hill I will die on of the gospel, which includes the judgment of God. And he didn't take joy in that either. He always exhorted people to come to the Lord. He wasn't saying, ha ha, I win in the end. He was saying, I know I'm right because God has shown me. It's not because I'm so smart, but God has opened this up and explained it to me. You need to be on the right side of this or you're going to suffer greatly, and I don't want to see that happen. So we're going to stop on that verse, because to go into the next one would take us another hour, and I just think that would be a little too long today. But for us, last week I said that we don't want to lose sight of the big picture by focusing only on the details, and yet they're both important. Part of the big picture here is, who wrote this letter? His name is Paul. Remember, he was once Saul of Tarsus. And we know about Saul of Tarsus both from biblical writings and extra-biblical historical writings. And both the Bible and secular history record that Saul of Tarsus was an incredible intellect and student of the Judaism of his day. We learn from the extra-biblical writings that his teachers couldn't keep him supplied with enough books to read. He was a voracious reader. Not that they had anything else. They didn't have iPads or electronic stuff. But in a place where he could have established himself with his already up-and-coming reputation and made a lot of money and become a somebody, he decided to keep improving his education. He was still a bad guy, this Saul of Tarsus. But at least he spent time studying. And he was very zealous, and he's known in all these writings as being very zealous for applying Old Testament law. We saw that in the way he persecuted the church. But it was the Old Testament law as interpreted by the rabbis of his day. Now, we know that the rabbis of Paul's day made the Old Testament law very works and man-centered, or the man who does the work-centered. They added tradition and human philosophy to God's word, making it impossible to live according to the law as they interpreted it. Even they had to keep reinterpreting things so that their lifestyles were in line with the law. And by reinterpreting it, they used their lifestyles as the barometer so they could fix. They changed the law to suit them, not change themselves to suit the law. Let's put it that way. Now, Jesus debated the religious leaders of his day for having done this very thing. We know that. In Matthew chapter 23, the first four verses, then Jesus spoke to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do ye not after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." Jesus is saying, do what they say, because they're telling you basically the truth, even though they've not told it to you as honestly as it's written. But don't follow their example. Do as they say, not as they do. And for a man to say that to you, do as I say and not as I do, is like the height of hypocrisy. Well, these guys were hypocrites, of course. Jesus is saying, follow what they say, where it comes from the word of God, but do not follow their example. In Luke chapter 11, verse 45 and 46, Jesus was addressed by one of the lawyers. The people who were, when I say lawyer, they weren't like lawyers we have. They were doctors of the law, the Old Testament law. Then answered one of the lawyers, Luke 11, 45 and 46. Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, "Master, thus saying, you reproach us also by what you just said," basically. And Jesus said, "Woe unto you also, you lawyers, for you load men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers." You guys are hypocrites. You tell them to do it, but you won't do it. Jesus told these religious leaders, "You teach the traditions of men as if they were the commandments of God, making the words of God of none effect." Mark chapter 7, verses 5 through 9. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why walk not your disciples according to the traditions of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" And he answered and said unto them, "Well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such things you do." And he said unto them, "Full well, you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition." That's what they were teaching the people. The traditions, as if they were God's laws. They weren't just teaching God's laws and letting God have his sway in people's hearts. And then Paul will write for us in Colossians, "Beware," Colossians chapter 2, 8 through 10, "beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, or after the rudiments of the world." Philosophy and vain deceit. Rudiments is a word that means the principles of the world. "Beware lest any man spoil you through these things, the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." It's not in the law. "And you are complete in him, which is the head of all power and principality." Paul the apostle, who wrote this letter, where we started this little section here, knew Jewish theology inside out. Saul of Tarsus, he knew this. He was also extremely well-educated, not just in the Old Testament law and the prophets and the historical books, the whole Old Testament, but in the cultures around him and the religious life around him. And this was his thing. He did it. He was just one of the most highly, if not the most highly educated man in the first century because of his education in the schools where he went, both the rabbinical schools and the schools in Tarsus. And once he met the risen Christ, and after learning directly from Jesus, with his knowledge of the Jewish faith, he understood clearly the errors. That's why he can write this for us. He was the man that God raised up in the first century to give us the majority of the New Testament scriptures, which contain God's accurate commentary on the Old Testament. He not only speaks with the authority of his education, both in Judaism the Old Testament and what he learned from Jesus, but he is also anointed by the Holy Spirit in his writings, and who knows what the Holy Spirit was showing him as he put pen to paper, quill to parchment, whatever you want to call it. At first glance, because of his background, it might appear that Paul is speaking directly to the Jewish believers in Rome, just them alone. But make no mistake, what he has written in these verses that we're reading this very morning is personal to each and every one of us, whether we're Jews or Gentiles. And if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. What he shares under the power of the Holy Spirit goes directly to the heart of every single one of us, regardless of our religious beliefs, not only us here sitting, but anybody in the world today, regardless of their religious beliefs or lack thereof, whether they're Jews or Muslims or Christians or any other believers or in any faith or atheists. It makes no difference. Speaking to the heart of every human is something only the Holy Spirit of God can do. And I bring this up because we're going to end with this. Evil is no longer masquerading in our world today. I don't think everybody's consciously evil. I think there are a lot who are. I don't think most people are consciously evil. But evil itself is no longer masquerading in our world today. And there are people who have chosen that side on purpose. There's no need for evil to masquerade anymore, because much of mankind has embraced evil as normal. Sometimes because they're just not aware of right and wrong according to the written word of God, and because they've not been taught to allow that conscience to dictate them. But many do, and they've chosen the side of evil. And because of that, it's important for us to remember the character of God, especially in these last days. He is holy, and he is righteous, and he is our Father. And we should be chips off the old block as much as possible. We can't be naive. We can't unsee or unlearn the things we've grown through and walked through before we became Christians, but we certainly can study to be more like him and take every thought captive and not dwell on those things. We serve an uncreated God. He wasn't made up with, you know, the thoughts of men, as is alleged by many. All religion, you know, was made up by men. Well, some religions certainly have been. They're right in that sense. But the God of the Bible is not a creation of man's imagination, nor is he a stone statue or a precious statue made of precious metals that has ears and can't hear and eyes that can't see and a mouth that can't speak. He is uncreated. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed, before you ever formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 29 or 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not faint, neither is weary? That's so helpful to know, so encouraging. In Isaiah chapter 57, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. He has always been. He lives in eternity. He always was. And, you know, kids ask the question, who created God? Nobody. God created everything else. He always was there, which doesn't compute in our brains, but it's true. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? Oh, that he would be my God and mine Holy One on the days I'm not being so Christian. Even Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1, 7, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So he is uncreated. He always was, always will be, always remains the same. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He's omnipotent. He's all powerful. He's omniscient. He's all knowing. Our God is the God. And these are the characteristics of God we should keep in mind as the things around us seem to be falling apart. But they're exactly what he told us would happen. He didn't give us all the details. Probably too much to write in a book, and there's probably some things we wouldn't believe if he had written them, as he tells the Old Testament prophets. But he is the God, and he is referred to as such by believers from other nations where many false gods are worshipped. If you've ever talked to a believer who comes from another culture, sometimes they'll refer to him as the God, frequently. When we see the horrible things going on in our world, and they appear to be unaddressed by God, God, how can you let that happen? I mean, unbelievers are saying it, and so we have those same questions. We don't understand why not now, other than his timing. We must keep in mind that in the perfect time, he will step in and put a stop to these evil things. There's coming a day when he'll bring all of his children home, that's us, to heaven, and say, hey, kids, you stay here, I'll be back in a while, as he rolls up his sleeves and heads out to exact his righteous judgment upon the evil in this world. Look, I'm getting older, my memory's slipping. I hope I can remember the scriptures that I love as I age, if the Lord grants me more years. If I lose my eyesight and can't read, I hope I remember the ones that I've buried in my heart. But I always want to remember the character of my Heavenly Father. And I trust him, and I know that he will always keep his promises. Let's pray. Father,